Lord, we thank you for this time that we have together. I pray as we walk through this survey of the Old Testament, Lord, I pray that you would put the words in my mouth that you would have me to speak. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would do the work as only you can. I pray that you would give me clarity in my explanation and in my articulation of the truths. And that ultimately I would be pointing to your goodness and your faithfulness. And that you are the divine creator of the world and of humanity. We pray that you would help us to weed out culture and how it may have influenced our thinking. Let new truths take root in our hearts. Let familiar truths grow in their understanding. In your name we pray. Amen. All right. It's important for us to understand a few things at this juncture. And first of all, and we're going to continue to hit this, we started in Genesis for a reason. We started with the creation account for a reason. And we hit the fall for a whole week for a reason. And the point is that we want you to understand that the fall of man did not negate God's original design for man and woman. That still stands. That is still important. And we, because we are so forgetful, we're quick to forget, we have to go back and continue to remind ourselves of this truth. Sin affects God's creation and man's relationship with God. When that fall happened, it affected it. However, it in no way changed God's standards. It didn't change who he is. It didn't change his plan. Second, this means that male headship is not just a cultural anomaly. We spent 2-3 weeks looking at God's pattern for design. He created man first. He created woman out of the side of man. We've looked at that. We've looked at the plurality of mankind, of humanity. We looked at God's plurality. He is one God, three persons. And we have to remind ourselves and keep that as the basis of our foundation moving forward. Male headship was God's original design. And the fact that it's been abused is a result of sin, not as a result of God changing his mind. The Bible says God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So, as women, I'm going to challenge you to think of male headship as a good gift from God. The abuse of male headship, as well as the abdication of headship, the not following through, is not how God intended. We looked last week, men tend to either dominate or abdicate, and women tend to dominate or manipulate. And those characteristics are a result of our fallen sinful nature. And then this leads us to the third thing, which is that anything we read from here on out, post-Genesis 3, has to be read in the context of God's overall plan to restore creation. That includes bringing mankind back to its original intended state, to his perfect purpose. So from Genesis 3 to Revelation, God is bringing about the salvation of man and the restoration of creation. We are in our sinful nature, enters Christ, the great rescuer. We started in Sunday school this week. The rescue begins. How exciting. We need to be rescued. And when we're rescued, we're redeemed, we are brought back into relationship with God, and we are restored to what he intends us to be. Now, it doesn't happen immediately. We are immediately reconciled to him, but that change is a process, and we call that process the process of sanctification. It happens, it's progressive, you're changing. Things I desired maybe 5 years ago are not a desire to me anymore because the Lord is changing that. He is working in me to give me his desires. I want my desires to be his desires. And that is happening as we grow in understanding, as we invest time in his word, and as we study it, and as we come together in forums like this and talk about it. And we learn. I've got stuck. I got so many side trails today as I was studying. I wanted to go look over here, and I couldn't. And that's the Lord working in me. That's the Holy Spirit prompting me. Find more, giving me a hunger to continue searching out and asking questions and go seek them out here. So that's my desire. That is our desire for all of you, that you would have a great hunger for the Lord. So whatever happens from here on out has to be in the context of sinful man rebelling against the Creator God, who in his mercy and grace is restoring man to himself through the sending of the Savior, and that is his son, Jesus Christ. So when we come to the Old Testament, we find it's not an era of old-fashioned ideas or archaic and thought, and it's unprofitable for us today. We're not going to think of it in those ways. We want to find God's design for gender roles tonight. That's specifically what we're going to be looking at. And though our examples in the text are going to be flawed human beings because they too were affected by the fall and they are sinful, we still see those roles and those institutions exhibited by his people, though imperfectly. And we can learn from that. As well, we're going to continue to see that when those roles are abdicated, it doesn't work out very well. So let's see what it's going to tell us tonight in the major ancient patterns of leadership in ancient Israel. We're going to be looking at the patriarchs, the kings, and the priests. And that's a tall order, so you're going to need to listen quickly as we walk through. So we're going to begin with the patriarchs. Can anybody tell me what a patriarch is? Is that an uncommon word to you? Do you? So what is a patriarch? Say again. A leader? A caregiver? Head of a family? Okay. The Old Testament commonly identifies Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as the Old Testament patriarchs of the nation of Israel, the fathers of Israel. And the Israelite families were, the official descent of an Israeli family was traced through the father's lineage. You'll see the house of David or the house of Abraham. And it's always to the man. And that gives us that, you hear paternal, maternal. So paternal, we're patriarch. We're talking towards the men. When women married, much like today, you become part of the husband's household. You take his name. You become part of his family. The husband or the father or the patriarch, you could like put a slash between those three words, was in charge of the household. And leadership within the family was focused on the male, focused on the man. Margaret Kostenberger says, in describing the role of the father in ancient Israel, I'm going to try the word, patricentrism, as opposed to patriarchy. Okay, so patra, you have man, centrism, central, or father-centeredness. Maybe a more appropriate term than the word patriarch, father rule. That's because first feminism widely tried to discredit the term patriarchy. And so this, they've made it a negative term, a bad thing, that men rule. How dare they have authority? That's kind of the attitude that's crept in. And so they've given it a very strong negative connotation. Second, and one commentator says, patricentrism better reflects the normative biblical disposition towards the role of a head of household in Israel, rather than a husband lording and domineering over the family and treating the family like chattel. Similarly to a hub on a wheel, the father really resided at the center of the family, and the spokes on the wheel were the other parts of life that radiated out from the father to the members of the extended household. So he was the center, and everything kind of flowed out from him. Third, while the father was in charge of those under his care, as you read through the Old Testament, it rarely will focus on the power that father had. You don't see it as being lording and authoritative and domineering. You don't see that kind of rule focusing on the power of the man in Old Testament narrative. He's typically depicted as commanding the trust of his family, providing security for his family, for the household, for the servants, for the livestock. That was his function. And though the patriarchs certainly weren't perfect, the patriarchy as an institution was a benevolent and beneficial office, if you will, rather than abusive or oppressive. It was a leadership role that came with great responsibility, but it wasn't a dominating type of responsibility. In the Old Testament, we see it portrayed as a positive vision for the father's role as a blessing to those around him who depend on him for provision and protection and leadership. What a godly picture. We depend on God our Father for provision and for protection and for leadership. We also see the pattern of male leadership when we investigate the monarchy of ancient Israel. If you remember, it was in Deuteronomy, Moses is anticipating the people are going to want a king. Before that happened, God directly ruled the people. That was his plan. He was ruling them. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 14 through 20, Moses anticipates the people's desire for a king. And he says, when you come to the land that the Lord God is giving you and you possess it and dwell in it and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord God will choose. But then he goes on to tell them who that king is to be. He says, one from among your brothers you shall set as king among you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. So let's turn there and see what else he says. Deuteronomy chapter 17. And let's start in verse 16. Deuteronomy 17, verse 16. Remember, we're talking about what a king, what a ruler is to look like. Notice in 15, he says, one from among your brothers. So we see that male coming out. He doesn't say brothers and sisters. He says brothers. Verse 16, only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priest. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of the law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. So we see there that he doesn't say this king shall rule with a heavy hand, and whoever doesn't like him, he can wipe out. And he, do you see that at all? We see a benevolent, humble, not an arrogant form of leadership. This is God's prescriptive for what the monarchy ought to look like, what he wants it to look like. It's a gentle, benevolent leadership style that cares for the people under his authority, within his reign. So scripture tells us that a good king, if you see it in there, he says he must keep God's word close to his heart at all times in order to rule the people according to the laws and commands and ordinances. If the king doesn't amass wealth for himself but keeps the law close at hand and fears God, he'll be a humble monarch who considers his people more important than himself. That right there highlights the fact that a person's possession of authority does not equal his or her value. In God's economy, that authority doesn't demean the value of anyone else. As a matter of fact, what a challenge to a king who can have anything and has dominion over a region. What a challenge to tell him, don't rise above them. You lead them, but you stay humble. Remember who you are. Remember your position. Lead them well. Provide for them. Protect them. That's what the Lord told him to do. The fact that only men were to rule in Israel, therefore, doesn't diminish the value of women in the community. And hopefully we're going to begin to see that as we move forward. Some women will start to bristle here. I could be a king. You know, what about a queen? What about a queen? There's queens in the Bible. There are queens who love the Lord in the Bible. Okay, we're gonna get to that. So hang on with me. I do want us to pause here and realize that the passage we just looked at, that I just read to you, God's description of what a king is God's ideal. This is his command. But it was given to fallen people. So as we move into like 1 and 2 Kings, we're going to see that they didn't follow these commands very well. We see Solomon, think of him immediately, did not follow these commands very well. He had hundreds of wives and concubines, and he amassed wealth. He did all these things pretty much contrary to what this passage just said. But did the Lord use Solomon? Yes, he did. He did. As a matter of fact, the majority of the kings that are listed in 1 and 2 Kings did not meet the criteria that God laid out. And this is a direct result of the king's failure to humble themselves before the Lord and his people. And the consequences, as you see, as you read through the Old Testament, reached the nations. It affected not just the king in the kingdom, it affected many. Nevertheless, the future of redemption doesn't look forward to a time that there will be no authority at all, or when authority will be open up to men and women, because some think women could have just done it better if you put a woman in charge. That's not biblical thinking. Rather, we look forward and anticipate godly leadership that's ultimately going to be epitomized in the person of Jesus Christ. That is what we are looking forward to. That is who we are looking forward to. One exception seems to be found in the book of 2 Kings. And if you want to start turning there to 2 Kings chapter 11, where we see that Israel actually had a queen. And her name was Queen Athaliah. So I'm going to turn with you to 2 Kings chapter 11. She rules over Israel for 6 to 7 years. And the story here is quite tragic, even from the beginning. And we're going to take a look at it. So let's read. We're going to read verses 1 through 6. It says, now Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead. She arose and destroyed all of the royal family. So she wiped out all the heirs. Verse 2. But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the king's sons who were being put to death, and she put him and his nurse in a bedroom. Thus they hid from Athaliah so that he was not put to death. And he remained with her 6 years, hidden in the house of the Lord, while Athaliah reigned over the land. In the seventh year, Zehuadad, thank you, sent and brought the captains of the Kerites and the guards and had them come to see him in the house of the Lord. And he made a covenant with them and put them under the oath in the house of the Lord and showed them the king's son. And he commanded them, this is the thing you shall do. 1/3 of you, those who come off duty on the Sabbath and guard the king's house, another 1/3 being at the gate, sir, and 1/3 at the gate behind the guards, shall guard the palace. And the 2 divisions of you which come on duty and force on the Sabbath and guard the house of the Lord on behalf of the kings shall surround the king, each with his weapons in his hands, and whoever approaches the ranks is to be put to death. Be with the king when he goes out and when he comes in. So she attains, Queen Athaliah attains the throne of Judah by killing all of the heirs. However, Joash, who is a child, a small infant probably at this point, is saved and protected and kept secret. And in her 7th year of reign, Athaliah's reign, Joash is anointed king and Athaliah is put to death. And the point of this portion of scripture is to display the depraved spiritual state of Israel at that time. Not to demonstrate the right of women to the throne. She did not, God did not raise her up. She did not take that throne as a matter of heredity. She wasn't next in line. You see in that verse 1, she wiped everybody out and took it. So it wasn't rightfully hers to begin with. But God preserved a remnant in Joash. And he was eventually put on the throne. And then we also know, I think everyone probably thinks of, as Esther. And we know from looking at her that women are very important to kings who rule. She played a very important role in Jewish history and in the Bible. God used her for such a time as this to save her people from extinction. He raised her up and he put her where he wanted her. And she had the king's ear. And he listened to her. She was able to rescue her people. One commentator notes this, the position of queen mother, I want you to hear this, so hear the heart of this. The position of queen mother seems to have been especially important and influential. So even though she wasn't the sole ruler, her position, Esther, who was placed there by God, didn't place herself there, as opposed to Queen Athaliah. This lady was put there. She was especially important and influential. She could have some say in the naming of her son as successor to the king. She could also have a strong spiritual influence on her son that would have an effect on the quality of his reign. Inscription often preserved the queen mother's name along with the name of her son. And while these women didn't have the same authority as the king, they served a very important and necessary and valuable role in the political life of Israel. It maybe was a little more behind the scenes, but it was very important. So let's move on. One of the most unequivocal examples of the pattern of male leadership in scripture would be priesthood. And we're not going to stay here very long because it's pretty obvious how it lays out. The priest represented God to the people, and he represented the people before God. And women were excluded from the priesthood of Israel because the priesthood continued through the hereditary succession of the priest's sons. However, let's see what women did. They had roles. They served in the tent of the meeting. We can see that if you want to look. We're not going to take the time, but Exodus 38:8 and 1 Samuel 2:22. So they had place. They served in places within the tent of meeting, but they were not a part of the official priesthood. That being said, even though women were not a part of the priesthood, women again, oh, sorry.
What was the first
thing? 1 Samuel 2:22. Even though women were not part of the priesthood, they played an important role. They came to the temple and they worshiped. They could offer sacrifice. They went through purification rituals. After they had a baby, there was a whole, you know, ritual that they needed to follow with sacrifice. We look at Hannah. Bless you. Hannah, who in 1 Samuel chapters 1 and 2 demonstrated great faith through her prayer to the Lord for him to give her a son, to give her a baby. And she made a promise to the Lord, if you give me the baby, the scripture says I'll lend him back to you. I'll give him back to you. And the story goes on to tell that after the child was weaned, should be older than our 12 months that we do here. Maybe we go 2 years, but it would be longer than that. He would have been much older. She would have had time to invest in him and teach him about God the Father and his love for him, and teach him about his purpose and what she had told God. He knew the testimony, I'm sure of it, that she had prayed for him. What did she do? She went and took this boy back to the temple and handed him off to Eli the priest. And Samuel became this incredible prophet of the Lord. He was the mouthpiece of God. He spoke to David. He spoke to Saul. He spoke to Saul first, and then he spoke to David. He had great, great influence. And though Hannah didn't hold any official position in political or religious life of Israel, she was just a mom who loved the Lord more than life itself. She serves as a major biblical example of godly motherhood for us and what that looks like. I think culture tends to make us think that if we're not going noticed and if the lights aren't shining or if we're not trending or whatever, that it must not be important. But that is not true. As a mama, as a grandma, as an aunt, as a sister, you have such influence on the little people around you. Be babies, toddlers, all the way up to college students, even married children. Your testimony before them, your faithfulness to the Lord in front of them, your dependence on Him, your fervent prayer of faith on their behalf holds more influence than I think you can imagine. I had a family that I was really close with growing up. And I would go to their home, and it was different. I was raised with older brothers, and I was the youngest, and this was a house full of girls, imagine that. And I was friend with the youngest, and I would go to that house, and things were just done really differently. It made really big impact on me, and I didn't realize how big of an impact it made until I went back as a pastor's wife into that home, because they were still doing ministry there. And we were doing a Christmas party for young marrieds. And my husband and I had been asked to speak there. And I walked into that home, and I was overwhelmed. I didn't plan it, didn't expect it. But when I walked through the front door, I just had this sense. I had to excuse myself, because I had this sense of, wow, something big happened here. And I didn't realize it in the midst of what was happening, in the midst of my life. But the influence of that mama, every morning before school, every time I was there, and she'd sit down with her old green leather-bound living Bible, and she would read to That's from the Psalms or from Proverbs. It wasn't anything formal. She just there and she'd read. And we would say a quick little prayer, eat our cinnamon toast, and head out on our way. And every weekend that I was there on a Sunday morning, we would all get dressed and we would go to the car and we'd get in the car. And before that car left the driveway, her daddy would pray and we would go to church. Those are so little and inconsequential, but they had a huge impact on me. One that really wasn't realized until much later. I knew something was different. I knew I wanted a piece of that. But the impact has been long-lasting on my life. Motherhood is a very high calling. And those babies don't have to be your biological babies. Those children don't have to be your biological children for you to have influence. If you came to know the Lord late in life and maybe feel like you messed up with your kiddos, you still have opportunity. The Lord will redeem the years the locusts have eaten. He will. So don't belittle it. It is a very high calling. Grandmas, it's a big deal. Don't set out just to spoil him. Set out to teach him, disciple him, show him. That was free. The next institution is prophets and prophetess. This is where it gets fun. The Old Testament provides more evidence for women functioning as prophetess than for women serving in governing or priestly offices. Women that served in this capacity actually span between Old Testament and New Testament. Tonight, we're just going to be looking at the Old Testament, some of the Old Testament examples. Thomas Finley, who is a writer, identifies a possible reason for the difference of women holding this office rather than the others. The two basic institutions of leadership in ancient Israel were priesthood and the monarchy. The prophets also stepped in to bring a word from the Lord to his people, but the phenomenon of prophecy was more situational than constant in nature. Basically saying a prophet was less of a permanent role. You weren't like born and raised to be a prophet. It was something that happened. It was more situational. There was a time of rebellion. There was a time when priests were not doing what they needed to be doing. There was a time when kings had turned their back or had lost their way, and God would raise up a prophet and send that person to go and to speak. Prophecy was a way that God moved and revealed his will, but it was not an institution, if you will, like the institution of king or priest. It wasn't based on heredity. Wasn't based on the succession of family or the succession of pasts. And for the most part, prophets had no enduring authority over people. There was no territory which they ruled. They had no subjects that were obligated to follow them like a king would have. There was no one forced to follow the objective. The recipient of the prophecy could decide to heed the prophecy or to ignore the prophecy. The prophet spoke the word and went on his or her way. There was no human sanction for ignoring what they said. Whereas if you didn't obey a king's directive, a number of things could happen. Probably not end in a very good day. Through the prophets, God revealed his will and he gave direction to his people. And they often functioned as a check on the monarchy or the priesthood. Think about Samuel. He went to David, and he tells him the story about the sheep. You know, what would you have this man do? And he's like, I would kill that man. And he goes, well, that man's you. Okay, and so those are things that when David had sinned with Bathsheba. But it was up to the individual to accept or reject the word. And we know in this instance, David accepted the word and received the rebuke. And Psalm 51 lays out beautifully what happened after that. And this is an important distinction. The fact that there was no one obligated to follow. It wasn't a position of heredity or succession. It wasn't an institution, if you will. And that's an important distinction as we look at three Old Testament prophetesses. That was a strange word to type, prophetesses. It's hard to say, too. But anyway, so prophetesses. The first we're going to look at is Miriam. She was the sister of Moses. If you want to turn to Exodus chapter 15, she is the one who kept watch on that little basket floating down the Nile with baby Moses in it. And then after the Exodus, the leaving from Egypt, Moses and Aaron and Miriam were all there. We see in Exodus 15, verse 20, what does the word say? Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider he has thrown into the sea." I love that the women picked up and followed her. I don't know, that just kind of did my heart good today. And so she leads the women in song. Moses had previously, if you look back some verses, Moses had led the folks in song, and then she picked it up and she continued on with it. However, later on in the word, she inappropriately challenges Moses' authority. God's the only one, you know, he only talks to you, Mo, you know, and you can see the head and getting a little antsy and upset about it all. Aaron was involved in that as well, the brother, and God strikes her with a disease immediately, right? He calls all three of them out. You gotta go back and read it. It was kind of powerful to read. He calls Aaron and Miriam and Moses out, and he calls her out in a big way. He's like, you know, you're talking about me. He's like, I talked to Moses directly, not through anyone else. I speak to him, and you're questioning that? It was out of line. And he strikes her with a disease. Her skin turns white, and Moses pleads with the Lord, please save her. And he's like, well, she's going to be out of the camp for 7 days. That's the norm. So out she goes. And the people waited, and then 7 days later, she was restored and came back in. However, we don't hear of her again until we get to Numbers chapter 20 and verse 1. And it reads, "And the people of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month. And the people stayed in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there." So she pretty much lost her ministry as prophetess at that point, because her pride and her desire for that authority to be like Moses, to have that same thing, came out of a selfish heart. The next prophetess would be Deborah. And you might be going, what? She was a judge. Well, let's look at what the word says. Find your way over to Judges. The book of Judges, chapter 4. Now, the book of Judges, I know we studied it not too long ago, is a book where there is no king over the people of Israel. And we taught the children this. We taught them the ABCDs of the books of Judges. The people turned away from God. Therefore, he allowed them into bondage. Then they would cry out to God, and then he would deliver them. And this is a pattern that you see throughout the book of Judges. You see let's see, chapter 2, verse 11. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and they bowed to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord. And we see that pattern. Do you see that pattern in your life? Do we tend to abandon the Lord? And then we get to rock bottom and we cry out to him and he delivers us. And then we forget and we abandon him again and his ways and what he's told us to do and how he's told us to live. And then we find ourselves in bondage to something, to a sin. And then we cry out to him for repentance. And then in his mercy, he delivers us again. Well, that's what we see with this whole pattern of the children of Israel. And so the Lord raises up judges. Remember, there is no king. And he raises them up. And it's not a judge like what you and I think of today, like Judge Judy in her black robe with her mallet. That's not what we're talking about. I want you to see. So we're gonna breeze through this. Chapter 3, verse 7. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God. Drop down to verse 9. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord because they had been put into bondage, there's four words right there. The Lord raised up. Okay? Drop down to verse 10, the very end. It says, he went out to war. Stick with me. Go to verse 15 of chapter 3. The people had turned away. They find themselves in bondage. Verse 15, then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer. And you can read through verse 17. He says, and he presented the tribute to Eglon the king. So he went out and he did something. Actually, verse 21, he reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. He delivered. Then we see there was Shamgar, verse 31 of chapter 3. And he wiped out the enemy. Then we get to chapter 4 and we get to Deborah. Verse 4. This is important. Now Deborah, does it say Deborah a judge? It says Deborah a prophetess. And the next thing she is a wife. She was judging Israel at the time. Now, the other texts have said the Lord raised them up, and then he sent them to deliver. I want you to hear what it says about Deborah. A prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, as judging Israel at the time, she used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the people of Israel came up to her for judgments. So we see that her primary role was prophetess. She was judging, but she was first a prophetess before a judge. We also see that pattern of male leadership here. She was identified as a wife of, and it names her husband. So it gives reference to the one that she belongs. In verse 6, let's look at chapter 4, verse 6. So the people came up to her for judgment. In verse 6, she sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, so think role of prophetess here, has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you? Go gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun, and I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army. So she's telling him, did the Lord not say to you? So she's pointing him to God's directive in his life. That's what a prophet would do. This is what God says. Has he not said to you? So she's challenging him to be obedient. She's challenging him not to abdicate on what the Lord has asked him to do. And as you read through the story, and we don't have time tonight to read completely through, she herself did not deliver Israel. But Barak delivered Israel. And ultimately, another woman comes into the picture named Jael. And she is the one who gets the honor for killing Sisera. Pretty. If you have boys, they'd probably love to hear this story tonight if you haven't read it. But she drives a tent peg through his head. So it's pretty violent. But she, I want you to see, unlike the public ministries of other prophets and judges, who God raised up and sent them out, and they went and they accomplished, she was a leader, but she spoke privately. She didn't go seek them out. They came to her. Just a different style of leadership there, a feminine style, distinctly different from the man. She enlisted the help of a man. The man is the one who carried out the task that the Lord had given. So she, unlike the other judges, did not actually deliver Israel. Barak did so. And so as I've really thought about this all day long. Her purpose was to inspire him to be obedient and affirm his leadership. That is what she did. And she did go with him. The scripture says that, let's see if I can find the verse. Verse 9, Barak said to her, verse 8, Barak said to her, if you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. So she went with him, but she rebuked him for his unwillingness to act in faith. Verse 9, and she said, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And the story goes on. If you look at chapter 5, verse 7, you will also see she has another name that she's called. I, Deborah, arose as a mother in Israel. So we have her as a prophetess and a wife who was fulfilling the role of judging because the priesthood was corrupt at that point in history. And she arose as a mother in Israel. If you go over to Hebrews 11, if you want to flip over there really quick, verse 32, we know Hebrews 11 as the faith chapter, and we read the now by faith. If you look at verse 32 of chapter 11, it says, and what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, who was a judge, Barak, is listed second. Samson, Jephthah of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, and obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies in flight. It doesn't say anything about Deborah there. Who gets the credit? Barak got the credit there. So it's an interesting, because I know that we've taught it in lessons. We recently taught it as Deborah the judge. And she was judging, but that wasn't her primary function in that instance. The Women's Study Bible, which is a great resource, by the way, says her leadership role, Deborah's leadership role, demonstrates God's employment of feminine leadership, that it is distinct from masculine leadership and in harmony with his original design for womanhood. She conducted herself in a manner that supports the creation order. She was clothed with strength and with honor, as Proverbs 31 says. That's what characterized her. Any questions there before we move on? All right. The third one we're going to look at was a new one to me, and her name is Huldah. Is that how I would say it? H-U-L-D-A-H. And we have to hurry. Second Chronicles chapter 34. So let me set this up for you a little bit. There was a godly king named Josiah. And if you look back, you can kind of see a brief description of him at the very beginning of chapter. Let me see if I can find it. Oh, yes. Yeah, sorry. Thank you. That's where it is. I wrote it down. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. So here's the king we're dealing with. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and he walked in the ways of David his father, and he did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was yet a boy, he began to seek God, the God of David his father, and in the 12th year he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the Asherim, and the carved and the metal images. And they chopped down the altars of the Baals in his presence, and he cut down the incense altars that stood above them. And he broke into pieces the Asherim and the carved and the metal images, and he made dust of them and scattered it over the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. So this guy was serious about doing what was right before the Lord. We see that. He was a king that loved God. He was a king that loved him. So as you look down to verse 22, this godly king Josiah is going to send a convoy to Huldah. So let's read verse 22. So Hilkiah and those whom the king had sent, King Josiah had sent, went to Huldah, the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tokath, son of Harash, keeper of the wardrobe. That sounds like a great job. Now she lived in Jerusalem in the second quarter. And they spoke to her to that effect. And she said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring disaster upon this place and upon its inhabitants, all the curses that are written in the book that was read before the king of Judah, because they have forsaken me and have made offerings to other gods that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore, my wrath will be poured out on this place and will not be quenched. But to the king of Judah who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus shall you say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, regarding the words that you have heard, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before God when you heard his words against this place and its inhabitants, and you have humbled yourself before me and have torn your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, declares the Lord. Behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the disaster that I will bring upon this place and its inhabitants." So again, I want you to see, this prophetess had no authority over King Josiah. As a matter of fact, King Josiah sent the king, his men, to her. If anything, the king had authority over her. Tell us what's going to happen. Tell us what the Lord says. And we also see that she was trusted. You can infer that because of who he wasn't just randomly seeking out somebody who he heard was a prophetess. He went to her in confidence, and she spoke from the Lord. So these are just some of the examples of important roles that women played out in the Old Testament. There are more. There are negative examples of fallen women and how they used their strengths for manipulation and for deception. But my overall goal tonight was to show you that there is a distinct pattern in Old Testament for male leadership. But there is also an important role for women to play. It's kind of like when you have your kids come to you and you've let maybe the older one do something that you wouldn't let the younger one do. And the younger one says, "But you let them do it. I had brothers. My brothers were allowed to do things I wasn't allowed to do because I was a girl." And that was said, "You're a girl. You can't do that." Was I less important to my parents because I was a girl? No. Our value is the same. Our functions as human and as children, we had different roles to play. And there are things that are acceptable for some and not acceptable for others. And I want you to see that this isn't a bad thing. There are very important things. They're important. These women were important. They were used by God. They weren't belittled or devalued because they couldn't be a priest or because they couldn't lead or because they couldn't be the king of Israel because God didn't prescribe that. There's a reason, and it's all pointing to God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. It's pointing to Jesus, the kingdom that's coming. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And it's a pattern and a picture of his headship. And I want you to hold on to that. And we're going to see more of that. And what I want, we're going to see next week is the pattern sustained as we cross over into New Testament texts. Is it going to be reaffirmed by Jesus in the early church, the examples? Are we going to continue to see this pattern ongoing where women play an important role? It's not necessarily the lead role, but they have an important function to play. Or is Jesus going to come in and institute a new, maybe egalitarian, that's our $3 word, our egalitarian community upon his arrival on the scene? Is it going to change? So come back next week and let's see what happens. Thanks for coming tonight. Oh, I have one handout for you, which I found really interesting, and the men are getting it as well. And he probably talked about it more, but talking about men and the type of leader and the responsibility that was placed on them in ancient Israel. This is a list of general responsibilities that were laid out for the men, and we thought you might find it interesting. Responsibilities of the male head in Israel and the responsibilities of fathers toward their daughters in ancient Israel as well. You may find it interesting. You're welcome to pick it up on your way out. Let's pray, and we will go home till next week. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. We thank you for giving us examples and giving us patterns and giving us the ability to see them and to understand them. I pray if anything, it has sparked our interest to dig into the word further and to search out the truths on our own and further and deeper. Give us understanding. Bless that time. Give us a hunger for that time in your word. And I pray your blessings on each woman here. I pray that they would live in light of who you've created them to be. You, the divine designer. You who have created us for relationship. You who have created us as image bearers of yourselves to be image bearers to the world around us. May we reflect you properly. May we love you more. In your name we pray. Amen.